We're turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the second chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2. I want to break into the reading, actually, in chapter 1, verse 28, right in the middle of the verse, Ezekiel 1, 28, in the middle of the verse. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their look, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. And thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentation and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Ending our reading at verse 3 of the third chapter, trusting indeed the Lord to add his blessing to this reading of his holy and inspired word. We have recently heard here the testimonies of men that God has called to serve him in the gospel ministry. And without question, the divine call to the ministry is a special, high, and noble calling. Yet God's call to service within his kingdom is not limited to ordained ministers. Pentecost changed that. When God, in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, every segment of the church of Jesus Christ was commissioned and empowered to serve. And as we have listened to those that are serving in these many pioneer works, would that we would give ourselves here to a more fervent service for Christ. And whatever the particular sphere of service that God has for each of us, there are some things in common for every Christian who seeks to fulfill his call and his duty to serve the Lord. Throughout the Scriptures, the Lord has recorded for our instruction and for our learning the call of men into the service of the kingdom of Christ. Ezekiel's call that we have just read together is one of the most significant for us because Ezekiel, in many ways, lived in a day that was much like the day in which we live. He lived in a place where a pagan government was ruling. He lived in a day when true religion was a matter of curiosity to some. It was rejected by most and ridiculed by almost all. They were dark days, but they were days in which God was fulfilling His purpose. Indeed, God was most active in those dark days in accomplishing His cause. Even in Babylon, the work of the Lord was progressing. Today, I want us to examine something of Ezekiel's call to his prophetic office, and subject some lessons about the call to service that we have, regardless of what that specific call might be. We must understand that all God's people are to be engaged in kingdom work. There are five observations that I want to make from this text this morning. But before I make those observations, let me call your attention to the one to whom these commands and these instructions are given here. Over and again in the passage that we have read, the Lord has referred to Ezekiel the priest and now the prophet as the Son of Man. As you read this prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll be impressed over and again how many times the Lord addresses him as the Son of Man, how many times he acknowledges himself as the Son of Man. In this prophecy, this title has no messianic significance. Indeed, on the contrary, it's an expression that refers to the weakness, the frailness, the insignificance, the mere humanity of the one to whom God issues these commands. If Ezekiel was to receive and to obey the call that God had for him, he had to come see himself indeed as God saw him, as weak, insignificant, and frail. And Ezekiel indeed was most conscious of his weakness. And that is the necessary prerequisite to all who are going to be involved in the ministry and the service of God. Remember the words of the apostle, that God indeed has chosen the foolish things of this world. He has chosen the weak things, the insignificant things, to bring to naught those things that are. But Paul tells us exactly why God chooses such weak and insignificant in noble creature, to the end that no flesh may glory before Him. All of those who are called to service are called ultimately to fulfill and to demonstrate the glory of God. Because God so chooses the weak things and the insignificant things, because God so chooses the Son of Men to fulfill His purpose, there's not a one of us here today, then, that are unqualified to heed the call and to obey the call that God has for every redeemed soul. I say there are five things that I want us to note from this text today that will give us instructions minds as to how and to why we are to be engaged in kingdom service. Notice first of all, please, the motive to service. The motive to service is the sight of Christ. I broke in the reading in chapter 1. And we see here in the close of chapter 1, at the end of this magnificent vision that Ezekiel received at the river Kabar, that he was on his face. He was on his face in humility. He was on his face in worship because of what he had seen. And it was what he had seen and witnessed in that glorious vision that gave him motive and gave him reason and impetus in the service that he had to perform for the Lord. Ezekiel was in a most unlikely place. He was in Babylon. But in that most unlikely place, he was granted a magnificent vision, a magnificent sight of the Lord. I would love to take time, and I think we have in past days here, considered this great, in many ways strange and mysterious vision that the Lord gave to Ezekiel in the beginning of this prophecy. He saw first the cloud that was coming from the north. A cloud that speaks of the presence of the Lord. Coming from the land of the north, indeed coming from Babylon itself, not a place where he might expect to know the presence of God, but there in the most unexpected place, the prophet was assured that God was with him. He saw the presence of God. But then our attention moves from that cloud now to the strange living creature. These that were the agents of the providence of God. These who were at the call, the commission of God to do His bidding, and whatever God instructed these heavenly servants to do, they did. He saw the agents of the providence of God. But then from those creatures, he sees the great chariot with the wheels moving round within wheels and eyes upon all the wheels. A strange sight indeed. But that chariot throne represents the operations of God's providence. The operations that were immense, that were complex, that were wise, that were harmonious. But God was active and God was working even there in the place of Babylon. But all of that was leading up to this final stage of the vision as he now sees the throne. That throne that was now exalted high above that chariot, above those immense wheels that were as high as Ezekiel could see, but yet beyond even those wheels were the throne. And on that throne, he saw one that had the likeness of a man. This vision of God's glory, that vision of God's greatness, that vision of God's providential operation, led him to see the sovereign upon the throne, a throne of superiority, of authority, of majesty, of mercy. But yet upon the throne was that one in the likeness of man. A vision that culminated in the sight of Christ. Just as Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord seated upon the throne, Ezekiel now, these years later, sees the same Lord upon the throne. For Christ has not, did not, will never abrogate that throne. He sits exalted. But that sight of Christ, that sight of Christ, caused the prophet immediately when he saw it to fall prostrate in worship, in reverence, in awe. And Ezekiel never got over this vision. You read through this prophecy and over again, he reminds the people of what he saw by the river Kabar. That sight of Christ and all of His glory and all of His majesty and all of His splendid power and sovereignty is what motivated and what directed Ezekiel in every aspect of his service for the kingdom. Ezekiel was born to be a priest. In the sovereignty of God, he was never able to fulfill that priestly ministry. But even though he could not fulfill what he thought was to be his life's vocation, God gave a vision. And Ezekiel the priest became Ezekiel the prophet. There's no man that has a vision of Christ without therefore having a telling message for man. And this sight of God's glory, this sight of the glory of Christ, I say so gripped the heart and the life of Ezekiel. He could do nothing else but to sound forth and to send forth that message of his Lord. Things have not changed. He who has seen Christ has a telling message for man. In the goodness of God, this church, the ministry of this church, seeks week after week to set before the people the sight of Christ. It's the desire of every minister of this church to set forth the glory and the majesty, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Something for which we ought to be extremely thankful. Something for which we ought to rejoice. But let us understand, please, that there are none that have a vision of Christ that do not therefore then have a telling message for men. We have a call. We have a commission to tell others of this one that we so love to see. The sight of Christ generates a heart to serve others. It's not without significance. Before we ever see Ezekiel doing anything in the ministry, we see him prostrate before the Lord in worship. Worship always precedes service. We cannot find ourselves engaged in true service without having first of all been in the place of true worship. Worship precedes service. We live in a cockeyed world. We live in a world even in cockeyed evangelicalism, where there becomes such an emphasis upon doing this and doing that. Oh, we must be involved in service, and we must. We must. But let us never forget, please, that we'll not be truly serving until first we have truly worshipped. That becomes the motive. We must be impressed with the world that we are to minister to. We must, like Christ, be moved with compassion as we see this tragic world that is so desperately needing the gospel that we believe. We must be moved, and shame on us if our hearts are so cold and indifferent to the world, to the needs of this world and sinners, that our hearts are not so moved. But it is not just a sight of the world and sinners and their needs that ultimately will bring us to the place of meeting those needs. It's the sight of Christ. It's the sight of Christ. That is the motive. And I say you have only to look at the ministry of Ezekiel to see how this sight of his Savior gave motive to everything that he did. The second observation that I see and that I make from the text is this. We look at the mandate for service, which is the call and the promise of God. The mandate for service, the call, and the promise of God. The calling is extremely clear. Notice at verse number 1 of chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet. The command was simply to stand. Ezekiel had been prostrate before the Lord. He had been worshiping the Lord in that reverence and in that awe of His majesty and glory. But now God says, it's time to stand. Stand up. Worship, I say, does not breed passivity. Worship puts us in a place where now we are able and we are ready to serve. It makes us ready. It makes us eager to serve. Here is a command that is absolutely impossible to misunderstand. God was clear. He was simple. He was explicit. Ezekiel, stand up. The command was clear. No mistaking what God meant when He told Ezekiel to stand. We look at the call that God has given us as His people. It's equally clear. When Christ commissions His church to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we don't have to wrestle with those words. We don't have to know Greek to find out the implications of what He's talking about. The command is explicitly clear. I can't reason it away. I cannot explain it away. The command is clear. Go and preach the gospel. He gives that command to His church. A command that He does not give just to those ordained ministers, although ordained ministers must have that call and obey that command to go and preach the gospel. Not just for the elders of the church, not just for the deacons, not just for those who want to be church leaders or really involved in church work. No, that is the command that Christ gives to all of His disciples, all of His people, to the church. Clear. You can't misunderstand what He says. It is a command, I say, that can be disobeyed, but it is not a command that can be misunderstood. The call of God is explicitly clear. But the promise of God is certain. And this becomes our mandate. Our mandate, I say, is because God gives us the command, but He also gives us the promise. And the promise is just as certain as the command is clear. A twofold promise that I see in this text that God used to assure the prophet. First, a promise of power. God promised His power to obey the command. Notice again at verse number 1. The command was, stand upon thy feet. Notice at verse 2. And the Spirit entered into me when He spake unto me and set me upon my feet. Although the Authorized Version uses a different word. The word translated here, set, is the same word to stand. We can see indeed here, the enabling grace of God. The command was, stand up. The Spirit stood me up, if you will. The Spirit caused me to stand. It has become, I suppose, a trite expression, but it is a true expression. That God always gives the ability. And God always gives the power to obey His command. And here the prophet was supernaturally enabled to obey that very clear, that very concise command that God had given to him. The Spirit was the source of strength. Ezekiel was so overwhelmed in awe at the sight of that glorious Christ that he could only fall prostrate before Him. There was not within him that which could scarcely enable him to obey, but the Spirit of God empowered him and enabled him to obey what God had commanded him to obey. And again, what I say here is nothing new for us. We hear this often. We pray for it constantly. But let us rest in the reality of it. That the empowering of God's Spirit is the absolute essential for any ministry in the kingdom work, for Jesus' sake. Apart from that empowering of the Spirit, we cannot do kingdom work. We may be involved in activity. We may busy ourselves with all kinds of projects and all kinds of missions and all kinds of whatever. But unless we know that empowering of the Spirit of God, there cannot be any true, and there certainly will never be any successful ministry in the kingdom. A prophet somewhat later than Ezekiel made that statement that we like to quote so very often, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. If the work of God is to be accomplished, it is not by corporate strength, it's not by individual talent, it is by the Spirit of God that empowers the servant of God to do whatever it is that God had for that servant to perform. Dr. Allison read this morning the prophecy of Joel, the great Pentecost prophecy. As the Lord promised, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. What a promise that was. And Pentecost fulfilled that promise as God poured out in that great, massive effusion of Spirit demonstration that power to serve. Contrary to some interpretation, what Joel is prophesying there is not the indwelling of God's Spirit, it's the empowering of God's Spirit for His servants. And what happens at Pentecost? We have the old, we have the young, we have the men, we have the women, as well as the apostles. Now being empowered and endued with that spiritual power, they go forth and they preach. And they proclaim the word of the kingdom. The power of Pentecost. What was started at Pentecost, that massive effusion, I say, of spiritual power becomes the mandate for the church even now. In the Old Testament, we see the primary emphasis upon the Spirit's empowering this king or that prophet or this priest or that judge. We have this leader being empowered with God's Spirit to serve, and that leader did his job. But what happens at Pentecost? Now that Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. Old and young, men and women, boys and girls. Those that are not called to leadership necessarily. Those that are not called and placed into a public ministry necessarily. But those that have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Those that have called upon His name to be redeemed. He pours out His Spirit in enabling, empowering influence to enable us to stand, to go, to preach, to proclaim, to witness, whatever it is that God has so clearly called us to do. We have the absolute promise of power to perform that duty. There is much that we cannot do in the flesh. But there is nothing the Holy Spirit cannot do according to His sovereign purpose. That great promise in Zechariah chapter 4, when the Spirit comes, O great mountain, we are told, O great mountain. Here are all these mountains of obstacles that were before Zerubbabel, that were hindering His ability and hindering His ingenuity to get the work of God done. But the Spirit comes, and the Spirit empowers Him. And what happened? Those great mountains were to become a plain. And they were leveled out. The obstacles, the impediments to the accomplishing of the cause of Christ, to the cause of the kingdom, were removed when the Spirit so empowered. Let every one of us who seek in whatever capacity to serve in Christ's kingdom do so in the power of the Spirit of God. But the other promise, I say a twofold promise, the promise of His presence. Notice at verse 3. He said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel. I am sending thee. There are a couple of different ways that this particular word can be expressed or spelled in the text. If I spell it a certain way, it means that I send somebody away from my presence. I make him leave and I don't want to see him again. I send him away. He's gone. Don't want to see him ever again. There is another way of spelling the word that means I am sending him on a mission. I am sending him on a commission. I am sending him with a constant accountability unto me who sinned. That's the way it's spelled here. When God sends His people out to serve, He does not dismiss them from His presence. He does not send them away on their own. But He sends them with a constant accountability to Him. He sends them with a constant assurance that He's not leaving them nor forsaking them. His association always with them. His presence always with them. The very form of the word suggests for us that continual, uninterrupted relationship between God who sends and we who go. What does Christ promise His people? Go, preach, and what? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise doesn't change. The promise of God's presence that Ezekiel knew as he went to serve in Babylon is the same power and the same promise that we have as we seek to minister in this part of the kingdom, in this time of the kingdom. We have His power and we have the absolute guarantee of His presence. What a source of zeal, of comfort, of courage. When things become difficult, and they will, that God has not forsaken. We have the mandate for service. Number 3, our attention is drawn to the message for service, which very simply is the Word of God. The message for service, the Word of God. Look at verse number 4. Last part of the verse. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Our attention is drawn here to the declaration of the Word of God. That is our only message. It is the only message that did our hearts good. It's the only message that does our hearts good. It's the only message that we have for those that we are seeking to serve in the extension of the kingdom of Christ. The declaration, thus saith the Lord God. When you study the nature of the prophetic office, you'll note that the authority of the prophet was only as he spoke, thus saith the Lord. The prophet is one that has been spoken to, one who has received his message from an external source. The authority of the prophet was not in his opinion, was not in his world view. The authority of the prophet was only as he spoke, thus saith the Lord God. It's the only source of power and authority that we have. We need to understand that our opinion about things really don't matter. We live in a day where it is set up as though our opinion really matters. You can't even look at a news report anymore without full phone-in opportunities. What do you think about this or that? Who cares what you think? Dr. Allison is going to face this tomorrow. Here is this woman's opinion. And he's going to be getting calls about people who think this and think that, as though it really is important. It's not. And understand that what Dr. Allison thinks about this with his own opinion has no more significance than hers. His opinion and what he says is going to be, "Thus saith the Lord." I know that's what Mark's going to do. And there's his authority. There's his authority. Opinion doesn't matter. My opinion is no better than yours, it is, but it's no more authoritative than yours. You see? Obviously it's better, I'm sure. But it's no more authoritative. It's not what I think, it's what this book says. That is the authority that we have in this kingdom ministry. Whether for judgment, whether for mercy, it's the only message. This gospel is a savor of life unto life, but it's also a savor of death unto death. It may be an easy or a hard message, not for us to decide. We give this book. Verse 10 stresses the uniqueness of this message. The Lord showed him a scroll, spread it out before him. It was written within, without. That was unique. Usually on these old scrolls, there was writing only on one side. Only on one side. But in this scroll, he says, look, there's writing on both sides. What's the message there? I think, hey, the message is very simple. There's no room here for your opinion. There's no room for you to add this or to add that. This book is filled. God's Word's enough. Down with psychological formulas and innovative techniques. Any addition that you add, that any preacher adds, that any servant adds to this book only weakens the message. It's God's Word that He has promised will not return unto Him void. Thus saith the Lord. We send forth the message of this book in this dying world in which we live. The only message that has any significance at all is, thus saith the Lord. Not right-wing politics. Not conservative opinions. They may be yours, that's fine. But it's, thus saith the Lord. Let that be our authority. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what the Bible says. The Bible may go against the grain of every world opinion. Let it go. Let it go. The Bible may go against what your favorite opinions are. Let them go. Don't be afraid of what the Bible says. Our declaration is the Word of God. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. For there must be the assimilation of the Word of God. Perhaps I should have started with this point. Because there cannot be the declaration without, first of all, the assimilation of that Word. Notice the command given at verse 8. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Chapter 3, eat this scroll, eat this roll. I opened my mouth, He made me eat it. I ate it. My mouth, it was honey for sweetness. There must be the assimilation of the Word of God. The eating process is the means whereby the nutriments, vitamins, whatever else, associated with that food becomes part of our being. It's as we eat that our organism is supplied with the power, with the stuff, whatever it needs to get from that food. I don't know how it works. Some of you here do. I don't know how it works. You eat this, it turns to this, and you live. There's an apple. Apple is filled with good stuff. It's good with stuff, filled with stuff that you need for whatever, I don't know, but it's good stuff. But you can look at that apple and you can touch that apple. You can admire that apple. You can defend your right to eat that apple, whatever you want. But unless you eat that apple, even though it's all there in the apple, that you, it does you no good. It does you no good. You got to eat it for it to work. We understand that with food. We just don't look at pictures of food and say, oh man, that's good. And we go our way. You got to eat the stuff. It's the same thing for God's Word. It's the same thing for God's Word. I can hold up this Bible. And I can say to you that there is in this Bible absolutely everything that I need for my eternal destiny. And it's there. Everything that I need to supply me with grace for day by day living is there. It's all there. It's all there. I can say to you that this country in which I live gives me the right to have this Bible. And I will defend this Bible against those that will take it from me. That's great. And it's all true. But I get the impression so many times that those that are talking loudest about defending the Bible, about believing the Bible, are defending a closed book. They don't know what it says. They're afraid sometimes of what it says. But I got my right to have it. Let's get it straight here. You've got your Bibles. And some of you have, if you're like me, you've got more Bibles than you know what to do with. I've got Bibles everywhere. All shapes, all sizes, all language. I've got them. I've got them all. I've got them on computer. I've got them on my shelf. I've got them everywhere. Bibles all over the place. So do you. But those Bibles do you no good. The message is there. Everything that you need is there. But it does you no good until you eat it. Until you eat it. And keep on eating it. Would that we would eat this Word like we eat other stuff. Let's be gluttons for the Word of God. We eat. And as we eat, that message becomes a part of us. We must assimilate that message. Let it permeate our being. Let it go forth. It'll become natural for the energies that we receive, the vitamins that we receive from this book. It will be natural then for it to show itself in everything that we do, everything that we say. There's more to knowing your Bible. There's more to doing service in this world than knowing just a few little verses, your Romans Road or whatever else. You know this book. Dr. Allison goes in there tomorrow with just a few little verses in his mind. I'm going to use these. It's not going to work. He knows his book. Knows the book. Let the book become part of you. It's not just the preacher's job to know the book. It's his job to know the book. It's your job to know the book. To read it. To study it. To meditate upon it. Don't be talking to me. Don't be talking to me how much you love the Bible unless you're eating this thing every day. Just talk. It's just talk. Let's get away from the talk and get to the reality of bringing this and making this a vibrant part of my being. Know the book. Know the book. And if we have a Bible reading sometime from Joel again, you'll have the text found before we're finished reading. Know this book. Know this book. All of it. Assimilate. Eat it, he said. Reminded of what Jeremiah says, the word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it. I cannot. I cannot. The study and the knowledge of God's word is a necessary ingredient if we are going to serve the Lord. Number four, the method of service. The method of the service is simple obedience. Very quickly here. Obedience. Three things that the Lord commands the prophet here as far as how he is to conduct his service. Verse 6, there is to be fearlessness. We are to be fearless in our service in the kingdom. Three times in that verse, be not afraid, be not afraid, be not dismayed. Don't be afraid. The path of duty, the path of service, the arena of service is never going to be easy. It's not smooth. The Lord here does not seduce the prophet into some easy way. Tells him up front. He tells him up front what is going to happen. I'm going to put you in thickets. I'm going to put you in thorns. If that's not bad enough, there's going to be scorpions hanging around those briars and those thorns and thistles. Not an easy place. Not an easy place. The place of our ministry, the place of our service is going to always be a hostile presence where we serve in the world. The world hates Christ. The world hates those that are in Christ, those that belong to Christ, those that serve Christ. It's going to be a hostile place. But don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by these external circumstances. Faith is going to look away from the scorpions to the real presence of our Lord. When we're in the thorns and the thistles and surrounded by scorpions, where's God? Where's God when we're there? He's with us. I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. I'm with you. I see the scorpions. I see the thorns, the thistles, the thickets. I see those with my physical eyes. But the presence of God is more real, it is more substantial than the thorns and the thickets. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's the exercise of faith. I don't have time to develop this completely. I'd like to preach on this someday. But you notice the places where God tells His people not to be afraid. It's always in those places where they would have every right to be afraid. Danger, trouble, bad circumstance. Don't be afraid. That is an unnatural response. If I'm surrounded by scorpions, it's natural for me to be afraid. I don't like the thing. It's a supernatural act not to fear. It's faith. It's faith. Christ has the authority. The world is His. God has given the heathen to Christ as His inheritance. With that knowledge, this is why I say we always have our view on Christ here, even in my service. I look at the scorpions, but I see Christ who has all authority. I see Christ who has the heathen as His inheritance. Ultimately then, in reality then, what do we have to fear? Bold assurance. Because of the presence and the authority of Christ. We're to be fearless. But we're also to be faithful. To be faithful. In verse 7, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Doesn't matter how they respond, you just speak my word. Verse 5, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, doesn't matter. yet they shall know that a prophet has been there. How people respond to what we say as we give forth, thus saith the Lord, is beyond the scope of our control. I, as a servant of the Lord, am not responsible for how people respond to my message. That's within the sovereignty of God. But whether people listen to me as I preach the Word of God, whether they accept what the Word of God is saying, or whether they reject what the Word of God is saying, I've got a responsibility just to give the Word of God. You be faithful. Faithfulness. That's what God is demanding of us here. We are to be faithful, regardless of the outward response. If success, as it were, comes swiftly, that's good. We be faithful. If it does not come, we be faithful. If they hate it or love it, if they receive it or reject it, we just be faithful. They're going to know that a prophet has been there. The Word of God is going to make itself known. The Word of God is given. Always has some response. It is impossible for the Word of God not to be responded to. It may be death to death, it may be life to life, but I guarantee you there's going to be a response to that Word. That's in the hands of God. He's called us who are nothing, that are frail, that are insignificant, to give that Word so that ultimately, again, all glory goes to Him. Just be faithful. There are far too many of us that tend to neglect our duty because of that which we have no control over. Leave the results to God. Let us be faithful. We're also to be unaffected. As we serve, we are to be obedient, fearless, faithful, and unaffected. Unaffected. Notice what he says at verse 8. Be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Don't become like the people that you minister to. Don't be affected by, don't be influenced by them. We have the mandate of God. We have the Word of God. We give that Word in Christ-likeness. We don't allow the people that we are ministering to affect us. We don't answer coldness, their coldness, with our coldness. We don't meet their rebellion with rebellion. It's always natural to answer kind in kind. Somebody's sweet to me, I'm sweet to them. Somebody talks sharp to me, very easy to talk sharp to them. We must be careful as we handle the Word of God that we don't make ourselves, as we present the Word of God, like the people that we minister to. That's hard. That's hard. It's easy when they reject us and when they say this and they say that for us to get mad and for us to... There's a righteous indignation. I'm not saying that we don't become righteously indignant. I'm saying we don't act like the heathen. It's a stand that we take without being obnoxious. I think fundamentalism sometimes defines itself in terms of being obnoxious. No. Like Christ. Doesn't mean we're sweet and... No. Firm, yes. But don't be like the heathen. Don't respond kind for kind. And then finally, and very quickly, we look at the mission for service. And that's the world. The mission for service. This world of sinners. It's a world of rebels. You look at this text, and over and again, attention is drawn to the rebellion of these people. Those that are alienated from God, those that are ignorant of God, those that are rejectors of God's absolute authority, haters of His law. We live in a day where there's no concept of what is good, what is righteous. Everything that we know to be truly good, the world says is bad. What we know to be bad, the world says is good. Everything is turned upside down because they are rebels against the law of God. They don't want His authority. It's a word of rebels. It's a world of obstinate wickedness. Look at verse 4. They are impudent children. Have a marginal reading, you'll see that literally says they're hard of face. These people that we are serving, that we are seeking to minister to in this mission, are hard of face. They're shameless. There's no sensitivity that they have to righteousness, to holiness, or to sin. They're arrogant in their pride. They're brazen in their wickedness. Well, that sounds like today, doesn't it? Doesn't that describe the sinners that we're dealing with today? Hard of face. But then they're described as being stiff-hearted. They're hard of heart. Hard of face and hard of heart. Stubborn, unyielding wills. Determined in their cause for evil. Hardened in their sin. It's a tough world. It's a tough world. There's scorpions out there. There's thorns. There's thickets out there. And that is where the Lord has put us. In this service, in His kingdom. That means the mission field's all around us here. It's a desperate world of sinners. It appears from every perspective that there's no hope. How can there be hope for those that are hard in face and hard of heart? How can there be any hope? Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's power, you see, in the gospel. There's power and grace that is greater than all of our sin. There can be success in this world through the power of the gospel. And that's our message. It's not our message to convert the world to our political views, as conservative and as right as they may be. It is our mandate to give the call of God, the Word of God. There's where the power is. Would to God that we would have, each one of us, the grace to obey our call to serve in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I say we look at the men that God has sent out from this place in the Canadian works. We rejoice in what they're doing in service. But we're not to be spectators. We're not to be spectators. Every one of us. To be involved in fulfilling the duty, the service that God has given to us each one. May God grant that we would obey and serve. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. That we've been called from this kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Your own dear Son. We pray, O Lord, that we who have been so called by grace to salvation would gladly and willingly give ourselves to serve Him that gave Himself for us. Speak to us according to Your purpose. Through Your Word and by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name.